Tonight, globalization and charismaticism. Now, during the 20th century, globalization with its economic interdependencies has accelerated really more than anyone could have anticipated. Globalization as we know it today really kind of launched on the heels of World War II. And what happened was is throughout the world, there was this kind of growing shift where more and more free market economics were beginning to kind of take over in other places. And with that, there was an establishment in international trade and investment. And so now we're starting to see more of the world after World War II getting involved in investments and trading, people beginning to adopt free market economies and things like that. And with the advance of the internet and communications, the world has been made much smaller. And thus, the reach of the individual has grown significantly, allowing more and more people to connect, to compete, and to collaborate. And though globalization is often spoken of in the realm of the economy, it would be to our detriment not to speak of the way in which globalization has and will continue to reshape religious ideas and realities in ways unseen before. One of the things that we often fail to realize is how influential the Christian worldview is to an entire society, something that we at this point have just taken for granted. But for instance, in many places in the Southern Hemisphere, the spread of Christianity throughout those areas has caused religious identities to be supplanted to supplant political loyalties. And thus, many of these nations in the Southern Hemisphere that have accepted Christianity have become more democratic, and the avenues of economic renewal have caused these places to actually become less impoverished. And so it's an amazing reality that something that we can actually trace throughout history, that where Christianity becomes a dominant force in a nation, that nation becomes more democratic and it becomes less impoverished. And that's an amazing reality that we see and something that we ought to be saying a lot more about as far as, especially Christians today, and the rise of kind of a push towards socialist economics and things like that. Whereas we see Christianity, we see the necessity of the nations that become more democratic and less impoverished. And so that's just a really interesting dynamic that we see tracing throughout the Southern Hemisphere. Part of the thing that really launched globalization and created Christianity as really this huge global movement in the 20th century was the World Missionary Conference that took place in 1910. Picture there. The World Missionary Conference was one of the seminal events of the 20th century, and it was held in Edinburgh, Scotland, championed by the student volunteer movement, which was created actually in 1886 for the purpose of recruiting students from universities to serve as missionaries. The conference was presided over by the American Methodist and founder of the YMCA, a man by the name of John R. Mott. Now, compared to many of the other mission conferences that were taking place during this time, the WMC had a much greater comprehensive vision, and therefore it attracted a larger spectrum from the Protestant worldview. And what this did was it created an opportunity for more groups, because it had a clear vision, more groups were willing to kind of take part in ecumenically working together on this, because the WMC actually had a more clear vision and there wasn't that sense of gray that some of the other more conservative denominations were worried about taking part in. There were three primary focuses among the 1,200 delegates of the WMC. They were Bible translation into foreign languages, mobilization of church support, and the training of indigenous leadership. We want indigenous-led churches. And so that was the three primary areas of focus that was dominating the WMC. And one of the most significant achievements which came out of the movement was the establishment of an infrastructure to encourage internationally coordinated missionary efforts for the future. The network became known as the International Missionary Council, and in 1921, Mott became its first chairman. Mott traveled extensively and stimulated the creation of some 30 national Christian councils who would serve to identify specific church issues in whatever nation it was basically serving as an ambassador for. And it would create mission plans that were specific to individual nations. The World Missionary Conference in Edinburgh was so vital because it shaped the future of Protestant missions for much of the 20th century. And through Mott's leadership, it also signaled a transition from British to American dominance in the mission field. And so really, the 20th century, from the 1900s to the close of the 1900s, it was America that dominated the mission movement. And that is shifting and changing. It is primarily Asia that is becoming the dominant missionary force now. America obviously is still up there, and it's going to take a while. But as far as the urgency and the way in which numbers are growing, Asian cultures, especially primarily Korea, are sending out missionaries like really ways we've not seen before. And a lot of those missionaries are being sent right here to America. Another one of the major achievements that came out of the conference was that it laid the groundwork for the ecumenical movement as it began tearing down many denominational divides and connecting various Protestant groups. And later on, especially in the later 20th century, it even began involving Catholics and Eastern Orthodox groups, all for the purpose of Christian missions. And we'll see this especially later on when we look at like Latin America. For instance, Latin America, because it was so dominated by the Catholic faith, that it was considered off limits to send missionaries there. Not because the Catholics didn't want them there, because it was considered an evangelized nation. And so that was kind of off of it. They looked for what we call the 1040 window, right? This area that is on the hemisphere between latitude 10 and longitude 40. This area there, primarily within the Middle East and Northern Africa, that is dominated by Islam. And that is one of the most, it lays out some of the most unreached people groups throughout the world. But perhaps the globalization of the Christian faith has stimulated one very important development that has exploded over the last century and a half, and that is biblical translation. As early as the second and third centuries, the New Testament had been translated into Latin, Syriac, and Coptic. And in the 9th century, the two brothers, Cyril and Methodius, invented what we call the Golgothic alphabet. And they did that. They created an alphabet literally so that they could translate the Bible into Slavic, which paved the way to the Christianization of the Slavs. What a lot of people don't realize is many of the modern alphabets were actually created by Christian missionaries for the purpose of being able to translate the Bible so people could read it in a native tongue. From Cornelius Rule to John Eliot, William Carer, Robert Morrison, the translation of the Bible into the language of the people has been a central Christian commitment and has especially been identified with Protestant missionary work, something we've seen throughout church history where Protestant missions are engaged or where Protestant thinking goes in. One of the first things that is always done is we have to make the Bible accessible to the people. Why? Because central to Protestantism is sola scriptura, the centrality and finality of the inerrant, infallible Bible. The Protestant propensity in Bible translation was taken to a new level by a man by the name of William Cameron Townsend, who founded the Wycliffe Bible Translators in 1934. The Wycliffe Bible Translators and its field organization, the Summer Institute of Linguistics, have made significant contributions to the translation of the New Testament. It has translated the New Testament into nearly 1,200 languages, with portions of it being translated into 2,300 languages. Portions usually like the Gospel of John is usually translated very common. The Book of Romans is translated very common. Those two books are usually the most common portions of the New Testament that are translated into other languages. And praise God for that. And the entire Bible has been translated into 400 languages by the Wycliffe Bible Translators. Now, that seems like a lot, and that is an amazing work. But just to give you perspective, there's been 1,200 languages in which the entire New Testament has been translated into. There are roughly 6,500 languages spoken in the world today. So we've still got a long way to go. Still got a lot of work to do to get the Bible into the language of many of these individuals. Technological advances promise to accelerate Bible translation even more in the near future, with some computer programs being able to translate the Bible into new languages relatively quickly. The translation of the Bible into new languages have always led to lots of cultural benefits for that society. Not only for the obvious reason of allowing people to actually read the Bible, but it also has led to higher literacy rates. Where the Bible is translated into the vernacular, the literacy rates of those communities always increase exponentially. Not only that, but it enhances the cultural identity of that group while also making Scripture a permanent part of that culture and their literature. That is something central. Usually when the Bible is translated and introduced to these new cultures, the Bible becomes a staple of that culture. It becomes one of the first reading books that many people began, very much like it was back in the English world centuries ago. It's a very important staple to culture. But with all of this translation, I want us to see that with the rise of globalization, Christianity really has re-centered. With that, there are many new centers of Christianity. By the mid-1980s, the most significant development of the 20th century Christianity occurred, namely, in that the center of gravity in global Christianity shifted from the West to the non-Western world. Studies have shown today that the typical Christian is no longer an affluent white British Anglican male about 45 years of age, as it was about 50 years ago. Today, the average typical Christian is a poor black African Pentecostal woman about the age of 25. Christianity is currently experiencing a precipitous decline in much of the West, especially in Europe. Most churches in Europe are museums now. I mean, it's bad over there, and we're headed down a very similar path. A majority of Christians live outside the West in what is called the Global South. That's Africa, Latin America, and Asia. At the beginning of the 21st century, Christians represented about one-third of the world population. Europe and North America have about 820 million professing Christians, while the Global South represents about 1 billion Christians worldwide. There are currently 480 million professing Christians in Latin America, 360 million in Africa, and 313 million in Asia. By 2025, it is estimated that there will be about 1.7 billion Christians in those three countries. Those continents and those areas, Latin America, Africa, and Asia. We want to begin by looking at some of these individually. What's been going on in Africa? Isn't it sad that Christianity, especially today, is often portrayed as an alien intrusion from the West? While it has had a continuous history in the continent of Africa for almost the entirety of the church. It was in Africa way before it was in America or Europe. And so it just makes me laugh that so often it's seen as, oh, Christianity is this colonial white thing that's been pushed on these tribes. It's like it was there way before it was given to us. How often forgotten it is that Africa figures significantly in the story of Jesus. Fleeing to Egypt in order to fulfill prophecy of Hosea 11, that out of Egypt I shall call my son. Tradition has it that Mark was the first missionary to North Africa, and it was in North Africa that some of the greatest theological controversies in the church took place. Arianism, Donatism, Pelagianism. And not only did all of these theological controversies happen in Africa, some of the greatest theologians in history, some of the most profound theologians of history are from Africa. Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Cyprian, Athanasius, and Augustine. Some of the greatest theologians of the early church are all from Africa. And in spite of the Islamic dominance in Africa, after the rise of Islam, Christianity had managed to survive there and is very much on the rise, much of which began from the colonial expansion of both nations and missionaries into Africa in the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries. A major point in the history of African Christianity came around 1960, when churches, along with the nations that housed them, moved from colonialism to independence. primarily because of the collapse of imperialism after World War II. Pretty much after World War II, the world empires kind of just collapsed into being just major nations, especially the British. The British Empire really collapsed after World War II, primarily for financial reasons. With this, however, came a growing anti-Western missionary sentiment there in Africa. And African nations began to kind of chart their own course ecclesiologically, which led to what is known as African indigenous churches. There's actually a picture of one right there. Much of these have adopted some aspects of Western Christianity, but also have greatly contextualized Christianity within their own cultures. And especially these groups in Africa, Christianity in Africa, is extremely influenced by the charismatic movement. The primary reason for that, I believe, is because so much of what the charismatic movement offers is very much in line with what these individuals already practiced in many of their tribal practices. Faith healing, bodily convulsions, outbursts. These were all normative parts of their kind of tribal worship to begin with. And so Pentecostalism and charismaticism really kind of carried in and was easily contextualized into these groups because it really had a similar kind of worship already. Now we look to China. China is a very interesting place. Tradition has it that the Apostle Thomas brought the Christian gospel to China in the first century. And got to take that with some grain of salt. And while there's evidence that Christianity was firmly established in Persia by the 4th century, there is no such evidence for that being the case in China. It really isn't until the 7th century where Christianity did for sure make its way into China through a Nestorian missionary named Alopin. Now, the Nestorians, just to go way back, kind of back to these controversies. And the Nestorians were some of those individuals that were trying to understand how the human and the divine nature work together in the person of Christ. The Nestorians argued that the divine Logos and Jesus Christ were not the same person, but did make up the Messiah. In other words, Jesus was the person, but he was indwelled by the Logos, by the eternal Logos. These were two persons in one body, per se. And so that's how they tried to balance out how Christ could be both human and God. They rejected the hypostatic union and accepted that Christ was a human body indwelled by the divine Logos, the eternal Son. And that was where the Nestorian controversy happened. And that was kind of the first form of Christianity that came into China and was actually accepted there by the emperor and greatly welcomed. That was until the Tang Dynasty was overthrown in 845. And then Christianity seems to almost really have disappeared from the country until the 13th century. By 1900, there was an estimated 200,000 Christians and some 2,000 missionaries in China. But a growing xenophobia led to the West being forced out in the Boxer Rebellion of 1900, which in turn led to the death of thousands of Christians. And what many believed, many scholars in the West thought, was going to be the death of Christianity in China. They thought with the Boxer Rebellion kicking out Western missionaries, bringing persecution to the church, they thought for sure Christianity will not survive in China. In the 1930s, however, Christianity received a bit of a reprieve with the rise of a man named Kai-shek to power. Now, Kai-shek had married an American-educated Methodist named Son Mei-ling. And for the most part, under their reign, Christianity received a pretty fair go. After World War II, however, Christianity continued growing significantly throughout Asian nations like Korea, Taiwan, and Hong Kong. However, something detrimental happened to Christians in China in 1949 with the rise of communism under Mao Zedong. Chinese Christianity was forced underground, and once again, all of its foreign missionaries were expelled. The communist government allowed only state-sanctioned churches for Catholics and Protestants. But both of these churches are used by the state to eliminate foreign influence and actually enforce its propaganda. So if you go to many of these state-sanctioned churches in China today, when you walk in, you won't see a picture of Christ or the cross. You'll see a picture of Xi Jinping, their emperor. And that's kind of how it goes there, their dictator. By the late 1970s, many underground churches who are largely Protestant in orientation, Protestantism makes up the predominant background of the underground churches in China. And these churches began to proliferate quite greatly in the 70s. And this seemed to be a good thing. It seemed as if a revival was going to come, and if perhaps Protestantism and these churches were going to multiply so rapidly that they would take the day. Until 1989, when a student-led pro-democracy movement reached a decisive moment in Beijing's Tiananmen Square, and the repressive nature of communism once again came to surface. I think you guys can all remember seeing the pictures of the tank rolling down the street with the men standing there. That was the 1989 kind of rise up of the communism to say, we're crushing out this pro-democracy movement. And with that, the church was forced back underground. The student protests were violently crushed. Many hundreds of Chinese students were killed, and this caused many in China to lose all confidence in their government. But what was amazing is this actually led to a greater openness to Christianity. People were done with the government. They were done saying, you're not our God. You can't provide for us. And they began looking for something that could. And Christianity provided an opportunity. It provided an answer for them. Since 1989, evangelical Christianity has exploded in China in spite of persecution. And estimates have it that there are more than 100 million Christians in China right now. And with time, eventually China may become a powerhouse for Christianity in the world, in spite of the persecution it faces. Kind of reminds you a lot like Acts, right? And so, it's just incredible to see that. The Chinese church, though growing in number, is bereft of theological leadership. That's its greatest issue. It's because it is so underneath the fear of the persecution of the government, it is very hard to get good resources into China. It's hard to get good theology into China and good teachers into China. Much of these individuals are just lay leaders who are smuggling Bibles in and just trying to teach whatever they can from the Word. And so it is really bereft of theological leadership. And I tell you what, some of my favorite things to see is when we get our chart of who listens to our sermons is to see those four listens and downloads from China. That just always just like warms my heart to think who we could be blessing in the midst of that. And so it is very difficult to get stuff over there, especially with how much their government just has such a stranglehold on any kind of communication in and out. And so we need to be praying for our brothers in China. But what an incredible reality of what God is doing there. Then we move to India. I love this picture. It's a picture of a Palm Sunday parade there in India, celebrating Palm Sunday. India is said to have first been evangelized by the Apostle Thomas. And there's actually quite a bit of evidence for this. There's usually, when you see the apostolic traditions, you kind of have to take it with a grain of salt. But there's actually quite a bit of interesting, I wrote a paper on this, but there's quite a bit of evidence that Thomas actually did get to India. He arrived there in AD 52 and traveled around establishing many churches until his martyrdom in Mylapore in AD 72. Many Christians in India take the name Thomas Christians. They are Thomas Christians. And in the 4th century, they came under the influence of the Syrian Nestorian Church. When Vasco da Gama arrived in India in 1498, it led to a long European presence in India, which in turn led to many missionaries penetrating its borders. However, it wasn't until in the 1600s that Protestant missionaries gained entry into India through the missionary work of the German pietists Bartholomew Ziegenbalg and Heinrich Pluschau. And yet, though they had come, they had very little effect. Protestantism, in many ways, it didn't really get running well. It took a long time for there to be any kind of real Protestant presence in India. It wasn't until the 19th century, through the work of William Carey and the Protestant missions, that was able to finally make any kind of significant impact into India. And what made Carey so successful was his ability to thoroughly integrate himself into Indian culture. And more than anything, to master the language. What's amazing is here William Carey is this Englishman who actually became a senior professor at the University of Calcutta in Sanskrit, Bengali, and Marathi. Three of the most primary. So just goes to show you how much of a master of languages William Carey was. He planted a church. He started a school. He was an advocate of social reform against the harsh and wicked Hindu laws. For instance, there was this practice called sati. And what sati required in this kind of old form of Hinduism was that if you were a widow and your husband died, you had to be burned alive on his pyre. So it really sucked if your husband died before you did because you were going to die with him one way or another. And they would just burn you alive on his funeral pyre. William Carey was vital in having that reformed and saying the evils of that practice. Carey teamed up with a printer, William Ward, and an educator named Joshua Marshman, and the Serampore trio worked energetically, engaging in education, publishing, and Bible translation. Christians in North America followed Carey's work, and many great missionaries followed him. One primarily important missionary to India and Burma was the American Baptist missionary Adoniram Judson, who was kind of really one of the forefathers of getting American Protestant missions outside of the current local context and into world missions. After the dissolution of the East India Company in 1858, India came under strict British control, and India was its largest, its oldest, and most lucrative possession. India was known as the jewel of the crown for the British Empire. Native opposition began to rise up against British occupation and rule over India after World War I by a British educated lawyer named Mahatma Gandhi. In the aftermath of World War II, the call for Indian independence grew even louder, which was primarily because of the conflict between the Muslims and the Hindus, the two predominant religions in India. This, in turn, led to the resolution which came in 1947 when Muslim Pakistan and Hindu India were both granted their independence. 1947. This was a big period for the Middle East. Both Pakistan getting a nation, India getting its independence, and Israel becoming a nation. All of this is happening within just a few years of one another. Very significant part in world history as far as what's going on there. And I have a good friend of mine who's from India, and the Pakistani-Indian rivalry is still as strong as it ever was. And so that has not gone away in any way. Though Christianity has faced tons of conflict throughout its time in Indian history, the biggest opposition that Christianity has faced is the caste system which exists in Indian culture. There are roughly 3,000 castes, they're known as jatis, in India, each ethnically distinct and forbidden from intermingling. Can you imagine that? 3,000 castes? That's 2,999 people groups you can't intermingle with in your own country. Thousands of years ago, Brahmin elites devised a hierarchical system and social structure that outlined four general categories, each with hundreds of castes: Brahmin, Kshatriya, Vaishya, and Shudra. Now, if you want to talk about real caste systems, real hierarchy, real oppression, don't look to America, look to India. That's where it really exists. Now, there are two other groups of castes that are outside of those kind of four established ones. These are called the Dalits or the Untouchables. They are considered subhuman and little better than animals. These individuals who are born, and like, remember this, this is what you're born into. This is who you are from birth. They have no opportunity for economic or social advancement, and they are permitted to dwell only outside the villages, and they are subject to tons of abuse. These are the Dalits. There's another group who I really like, these guys. They're called the Adivasis. These are an original, kind of an aboriginal people that are up in northeastern India, and they're made up of fierce warriors. And the reason why they're their own caste is because they refuse to submit to the social order. They just say it doesn't exist. There's no such thing. So I like the Adivasi. They're kind of like, there's these kind of awesome major aboriginal warriors. You're just like, yeah, to heck with your system. Who cares about that stuff? So I like them. But this makes a huge issue for Christianity. Coming into a culture that is this divided and has so ingrained to this kind of hierarchical caste. This kind of social structure is radically ingrained in the people there. Who you are and what caste you belong to, that's the only place you can ever be. That's the only people you can ever mingle with. And that is what makes it so hard for the Christian message, which comes and preaches equality at the foot of the cross and unity in Jesus Christ. Also, Hindu nationalists and the Muslim population there have made life very difficult for the Christian population. They subject them to harsh persecution, and they have no issue destroying their churches. And so that's what makes being a Christian in India very hard. Is not only are you dealing with the caste system, but you're also dealing with a very a large amount of opposition from both Hindu nationalists and the Islamic individuals there in India, those two being the two largest religious groups. Scholars estimate that there are some 50 million Christians in India right now, making it the third largest religion of the country. And then we look at Latin America. Though Latin America has gained its independence from Spain and Portugal, the Catholicism, which was brought over by both of those countries, has been deeply ingrained into Latin American society. And thus, this part of the world, like we said earlier, is really off limits to much of the mission agencies in mission organizations throughout the world. The first Protestant church was established in Latin America in Brazil in 1855 and never had much of an impact until the arrival of charismaticism and Pentecostalism, which has dominated the Protestant and evangelical spread throughout Latin America. If you come across a Protestant evangelical church in Latin America, you have a very high probability that it is going to be a charismatic church. Once again, it goes along with the culture. The charismatic concept of high spiritualism, supernaturalism, faith healings, miraculous events, supernatural concepts within worship that are very mystical and spiritual, fits very well in contextualizing with Latin American culture. And so these things are very much, it's an interesting study that could be done, the way in which both sacramentalists and hyper-spiritualists really have a lot more in common than they tend to think. And that's just a really interesting study where you could take a concept between charismaticism and Catholicism. And I think that'd be an interesting contrasting study you could do. So Freddie, maybe something, one of your seminary studies, you could do a contrasting paper on the way in which those two parallel. Now, with the rise of the political upheavals in South America, which has been just rampant over the past century, and the movement towards social thinking in Catholics, especially after Vatican II, these ideals mixed to begin forming many what we call liberation theologies. We'll talk a lot more about liberation theology in our next lecture. But nevertheless, liberation theology is a theology that is created to fight against repressive social and political structures. That's the idea behind liberation theology. And with the rise of liberation theology in Latin America and the influence of Pentecostalism, many well-known charismatic televangelists, men like Jimmy Swaggart and Pat Robertson, who were very outspoken in their theological and anti-communist stances, especially throughout the 80s, became very prominent individuals in the evangelical circles in Latin America. Latin America, just like Africa, continues to be a booming population and will very much be the center of Christian focus and expansion in the years to come. Now, I just want to pause before we move on to the rise of charismaticism, the rise of the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement. And I just want to stop and say, in spite of theological differences and distinctions, it's so often and so easy for us, as especially American Christians, to look at our current climate, our current culture, the state of religion in our nation, and think, man, it's got to be close to the end. And take no thought of what kind of work Jesus is doing in these other places right now. And the one thing that I want you to get out of all of this, when we talk about global Christianity, guys, is that glorious reminder, King Jesus wins. Like, he wins. Like, the kingdom isn't losing right now. And I think it's so easy to grow kind of hopeless and discouraged by what we see on the news and totally forget, man, think of what God's doing across the world right now, gathering people from every tribe, tongues, and nation into his flock. And so as we close with kind of global Christianity and what it's looking like in the future and the recentering of Christianity, I just want you guys to look at that and find that as a means of joy. That whatever happens to this country, the church isn't over because King Jesus is on the throne. And he's not getting knocked off anytime soon. And so let's just keep that in our heart and take that encouragement tonight as we close up what God is doing across the world. Now on to the rise of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, which really just fit well. I wanted to do it with this lecture because it's just so central into what's happening in these other worlds where charismatic movements make up the vast majority of evangelical thinking amongst these the other parts of the global South. As we have seen, one of the most significant developments that has taken part in global Christianity is the Pentecostal and charismatic movement. This movement has been dubbed as one of the most significant religious movements in history, and one scholar noted that in 2000, that Pentecostal numbers worldwide grew at a rate of about 19 million converts per year, and by now, with its expansion into Africa and Latin America, Pentecostals, or charismatics, account for one out of every three Christians in the world. Pentecostalism was originally born out of what we call the American Wesleyan Holiness Movement of the late 19th century, and it takes its name after the event in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Pentecost believe in the continuing efficacy of the charismatic gifts, faith healing, tongue speaking, specifically tongue speaking, and they emphasize a post-conversion experience that is signaled by a speaking in tongues. Kind of what we talked about a little bit this morning. They see the baptism of the Holy Spirit as coming and being verified by a person speaking in tongues. If you haven't spoken in tongues, you haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That is Pentecostalism 101. It can be traced back to Topeka, Kansas, and the teaching of one Charles Fox Parle at his Bethel Bible School. Now, that's, if you know anything about what comes of the modern charismatic movement, the idea of Bethel just seems to be a constant connection with kind of charismaticism. And Farum was the teacher and the founder. He was the only teacher of this Bible school, which makes it great because you don't have to debate with anybody over any theological stances. Parham argued that after conversion and sanctification, there was to be a third spiritual movement called the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which was accompanied by, or had to be accompanied by, the speaking in tongues. This also bore fruit, per se, when one of Parham's students, a young man by the name of Agnes Osman, claimed to have spoken in tongues, this kind of ecstatic utterances that kind of came out and everyone declared, yeah, that's tongues, that's it. And Parham and other students soon had the same experience. And it created an entire movement there out of Topeka, Kansas. And thus, the first seeds of the Pentecostal movement were planted. Now, it's important to note that speaking in tongues had been emphasized in other groups, especially in the 19th century. There was a charismatic group in Scotland led by the man Edward Irving that did kind of these ecstatic utterances. The Shakers of the late 18th and early 19th century believed in these kind of ecstatic utterances and speaking in tongues. And even the Mormons early on taught the doctrine of speaking in tongues. But it was the Pentecostals who gave speaking in tongues an act of doctrinal primacy. That is, was speaking in tongues isn't something we just believe is possible. It's central to what we believe is necessary for a person to have received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The full-fledged movement of Pentecostalism, however, was not begun by Parham, but rather a mild-mannered, one-eyed black preacher from Louisiana named William J. Seymour. Believing he was living in the last days and that God was going to pour out his spirit upon him, Seymour traveled from Houston to Los Angeles in 1906, and he began holding revival meetings in an abandoned church on Azusa Street, renamed the Apostolic Faith Gospel Mission. On April 15, 1906, the movement was sparked when one Jenny Evans Moore spoke in tongues at the Azusa Street Mission, launching what is known as the Azusa Street Revival. That evening, fields of Los Angeles newspaper began to come and take note of all this craziness that was happening here in this supposed revival. They marked down stories and reported stories of weird cowings and gurgles of wordless talk. That's what they experienced, they said, this kind of babbling and wordless talk. And it caused many to come and see, what the heck's going on here? Shortly after the revival, Seymour began publishing his own broadcast titled The Apostolic Faith, which recounted conversions, miracle healings, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit made evident, he claimed, by the speaking in tongues. Over the next 3 years, the revival attracted thousands of people all over the world, some merely just curious about what in the world's going on here, and others who came because they simply longed to have a genuine spiritual experience. That was the key. We want to feel something like that. We want to really feel God. Essentially, Pentecostalism was really nothing more than the revivalism of the 19th century that combines miraculous healing, tongue speaking, a dispensational premillennialism, a pre-tribulation rapture of believers, while the world is continually spiraling downward towards tribulation and the final judgment. The vast majority of these early and mainline Pentecostals held to the Nicene essentials of the faith. So basically, they were Christian Orthodox in that sense, but then they simply added the charismata to their orthopraxy. How we worship is still, these kind of sign gifts are still there. That was kind of the early form of Pentecostalism. Its worship is often characterized by dancing, shouting, clapping, exorcisms, prophecies, and many other emotional expressions. And within 5 years, this little charismatic revival became an international movement. As Pentecostals, missionaries were soon sent to 25 nations, and by the end of the 20th century, the charismatic movement was a huge global movement that was very broad in its doctrinal parameters. The first and major deviation of doctrine among the Pentecostals came with the rise of what we call oneness or Jesus-only Pentecostals. This was established in 1911 by two men named Glenn Cook and Frank Ewart, who taught what we call modalism. The idea is that Jesus Christ is the only God who was revealed under the name or mode of at one time the Father and currently now the Spirit. But it's all the same person. The Father is Jesus, the Son is Jesus, and the Spirit is Jesus. That's modalism. One person who reveals himself in three different modes or in three different names. That is not the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, which is one being, three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. This led to a new denominational branch of what we call Oneness Pentecostalism in 1916. And the largest of the Oneness Pentecostal branches is the denomination, the United Pentecostal Church. And so if you see a church called the United Pentecostal Church, it is a Oneness Pentecostal Church. Many in the Wesleyan Holiness movement also rejected Pentecostalism. These groups include the Church of the Nazarene, the Wesleyan Methodist Church, the Church of God in Anderson, Indiana, and the Salvation Army. These were other groups that came out of the Holiness movement that simply rejected the Pentecostalism. Groups that did, however, hold on to the Pentecostalism and charismatic teachings were the Pentecostal Holiness Church, the Church of God in Christ, the Church of God, which was established in Cleveland, Tennessee, the Apostolic Faith, and the United Holy Church. These were some of those kind of early denominations branching out of Pentecostalism. Most of these actually grew extremely fast, but primarily throughout the southern United States. It was the southern United States that really the Pentecostal and charismatic movement in the early 20th century really took a stronghold there. Pentecostalism really became a global movement that spread like wildfire with the rise of faith-healing televangelists that began popping up in the screens in the 1950s. The most famous of them being one Oral Roberts. Oral Roberts was absolutely key in pushing kind of this faith healing and charismaticism into mainline evangelism. Now, the term charismatic didn't enter the theological vocabulary until the early 1970s to designate this movement in the mainline churches and to distinguish it from the classical Pentecostals. So these are individuals who say, we want all of the charismata, we want all the sign gifts, we want all these things, but we don't want to be We're not Pentecostals. We don't necessarily mean you have to have it, you know, you don't have to speak in tongues in order to be baptized with the Spirit. We just believe these sign gifts still exist and are still normative functions of church worship. First, the charismatic movement, it's important that we really distinguish it from just Pentecostalism, because charismatic movement is transdenominational. It has no set theology. It incorporates a diversity of theological opinion from conservative scholars to very liberal scholars. And it also devotes much of its time establishing songs and methods of worship that revolve around creating a spiritual experience. The primary focus of a charismatic church is to create a spiritual experience. That is the central goal of their focus. No denomination was safe from being penetrated by the charismatic movement. Episcopalians, Presbyterians, and even Catholics were penetrated by the charismatic movement. And just to give you an interesting kind of side note, the current SCOTUS pick that was just picked, she actually belongs to a charismatic Catholic church. So just a kind of an interesting side note there, but that's just goes to show you that charismaticism isn't just an evangelical thing, that it's penetrated a large number of denominations and branches of the faith. Scholars such as C. Peter Wagner at Fuller Theological Seminary have postulated a third wave of the Pentecostal charismatic movement in the mid to late 20th century, and he did so led by one really central man to that third wave of charismaticism, a man by the name of John Wimber. In 1974, Wimber became the director of the Department of Church Growth at the Fuller Institute of Evangelism. He joined the fledgling Vineyard movement and became its chief theologian and spokesperson. And this Vineyard movement was central in producing the likes of Michael Brown, who has some really good stuff if you're debating Jews and rabbis, incredible debater in that sense, but is very charismatic, came out of this movement. Rodney Howard Brown down in Florida, he calls himself the Holy Spirit bartender. Usually his, the Vineyard movement and things like that where he would preach would be marked by lots of people laughing, uncontrollable laughing. Laughing was one of the signs that he was constantly known for. And then probably more significant than either of those two was a man by the name of Bill Johnson. Bill Johnson, who is central in the expansion and the creation of what we know as the Bethel Church Movement. He is the pastor, the senior pastor out of Bethel, Reading. And the Bethel Church has really exploded primarily through its creation of worship songs, just as Hillsong United is another one of these groups that have really came up and began to flourish during this time. One of the most striking things, however, that occurred with the rise of the charismatic movement was not only its growing tolerance, but even its acceptance by some in reform circles, men like Wayne Grudem, John Piper, and Sam Storms. men that I look up to in a lot of ways and have been blessed by them in many ways are kind of, they would not say charismatic, they would say continuationist, but nevertheless, well, Sam Storm would say charismatic. He would totally be fine with that, and probably Grudem as well. But Piper would be like, I'm just a continuationist, which others would, David Platt would be in that group and things like that. And so what's striking is how much charismaticism has really influenced the modern church in so many ways. It's hard-pressed not to find a song that isn't written by Hillsong anymore, or Bethel, or Elevation. It's just so hard to do that, and so I guess just stick to the hymn book. That's about the only way to try and get around them. It's so difficult. These groups have so taken over the music stream and scene of modern worship music. The charismatic movement shows absolutely no sign of decline, especially in the realm of global Christianity. Current estimates is that there are nearly a billion charismatically leaning Christians throughout the world. And so you probably have, I would say you're getting close to 2 out of every 3 Christians is in some way charismatic leaning in the world today. As one of the ways that this has so penetrated the third world especially is because of the rise of the health, wealth, and prosperity teaching that is often accompanied by a lot of the charismatic movement. With the rise of teachers like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Jim Baker, and many others, this perverted teaching has penetrated and in many ways brought much harm, especially to those communities and groups around the world that are the most without. I mean, you have people in Africa coming to Benny Hinn conferences who are suffering from real life-ending diseases and thinking that they should just give money to this while he brings actors up to the stage and does false healings. And these people are left wondering why God doesn't love them, or why he can't heal them, or why they don't have enough faith to do this. This is horrific, horrible teaching. And it is something that has really taken over. I mean, TBN is all of, that's all TBN today is. You know, it might as well be called the Buyer's Network at this point. Because that's just what it has become so penetrated with. With the rise of groups like Hillsong United, Bethel, Elevation, The Potter's House led by T.D. Jakes and others like that, so many others, the charismatic influence is going to be around the world for years to come. And like we were talking about with Eastern Orthodoxy and with Catholicism, is in many ways what we're talking about with charismaticism. I think what draws people to these groups one way or the other is you're either drawn to want a sense of antiquity or you're drawn to want a sense of experience. And the truth of the matter is right in the middle. And I believe that's what biblical orthodoxy provides for us. But oftentimes, these extremes are what people long for when they're surrounded by a culture of extremes. They long for something that gives them antiquity and a sense of the old. So I go to Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. Or I want to feel something real. I want to feel something experienced. And so I go to a church that's more like a rock concert. And I take part of this experiential thing and this movement. And woo myself into a mindless place where I can just escape the world. And this is why these movements and these groups are actually so, I think, really seeing great revivals amongst this time. And so that is the modern charismatic movement. And that's where we are. I don't see it slowing down anytime soon. But I do think one of the things that we are clearly seeing, and we'll talk a little bit about this in America and Christianity, is the death of the megachurch. And as the megachurch goes away, though charismaticism may remain strong, it will be done in much smaller forms, especially as we start seeing the rise of home churches, which is kind of branching out of a lot of these churches like this, these kind of small home churches that are happening. And our prayer is that as these churches break up, that many in those churches will find true and solid biblical teaching and thus come under that kind of stewardship. Let's go ahead and close there tonight. Father God, just thank you so much for this study. And I just want to take an extra moment to praise you, God. As we look at the world and here in America, and how easy it is for us to be discouraged and weary. how God, you just remind us that you're working, that you are building your kingdom, that you are advancing your kingdom, that you are gathering people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that no matter how weary we are, you never grow weary. You never grow faint. You never stop working, and you are absolutely perfect in saving your sheep. A sheep that is out scattered amongst all the nations, and you're gathering them. And so, God, I just pray that when we get discouraged, that when we feel down and out, when we look at the world going around us and just seems like it's all falling apart, let us look to heaven and let us look outside of what's going on in our immediate context and be mindful and realize you're bigger than us. You're bigger than this. You're bigger than any election. You're bigger than any one nation. And you are absolutely perfect in building your kingdom. You win. Jesus wins. Don't ever let us forget that. We say these things in his precious and holy name. Amen.